A few years ago, after returning from a trip to Israel, I brought home a nativity scene that I had purchased. It was hand-carved, somewhat abstract. It was out of olive wood. It was beautiful. And as we unpacked it in the holiday season, we found the wise men, we found representative shepherds, we found angels, we found Mary, we found Jesus, but someone was missing. Joseph was left out. And I remember thinking that that is so typical of how many people think about Christmas. Joseph has been called the forgotten man of Christmas. But the Word of God, as it recounts the telling of the Christmas story, of the nativity of Jesus, Joseph is a central character. He's deeply involved in the process. We were working our way through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, this Advent season, looking at the Christmas narrative in each of the Gospels. We come this morning to Matthew, and so if you have your Bibles, would you open to Matthew chapter 1? We want to follow along and read this account and consider Joseph, because what we find is we find through his eyes and through his heart and through his obedience especially and through his faith, we find some of Christmas's most practical applications for our lives today. There are things we can learn here in Matthew 1 about what God was up to and the way that Joseph followed the workings of God and was obedient to that call and also was faithful to believe God. And these are truths that we can find and apply in our lives today as well. So we're reading in Matthew 1, and I'd ask you just once more to stand to your feet as we read the encounter, beginning in verse 18 and reading down through the end of the chapter. I'm going to read aloud. I encourage you to follow along, and parents, I'd encourage you to have your children follow along as well. So Matthew chapter 1, we'll begin with verse 18. Please follow as we read, and remember as we read that this is God's word to us this morning. This is the word of God. Matthew 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Father, your word to us this morning is clear, unmitigated, absolute, and yet sometimes we find barriers as we try to understand or apply your truth. We've asked that the Holy Spirit would be active in our hearts and minds today, that we would not be forgetful hearers, but that we would be faithful doers of the word, that we would not merely be informed, but Father, not less than that, but help us not only be informed, but transformed today through your Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Now let's begin with some details. What was happening? Remember, this is a story. It's a true story. It's a glorious story, but it's a story. And so I don't want you to lose the drama this morning. I want you to remember there's rich, rich drama involved. There are emotions involved. And I'm going to ask you several times to put yourself into Joseph's sandals or into Mary's sandals and try to imagine your own experiences through the lives of these incredible people who experienced an incredible working of God. So to understand all of that, let me just give you a little bit of background. Let me talk to you about betrothal. They were, in a sense, engaged, we would say today, but betrothal was much more than engagement. Marriage in the ancient world, particularly in this period of time, in the Jewish culture and in Galilee, in Israel, marriage was really a two-step process. There was the eventual wedding with the sexual union, with a great celebration, but before that, there was this time period called betrothal. And there was, in this time period, there was this legal binding marriage agreement between two families. It was recognized by the community at large. And the truth is, any man who violated a betrothed girl, he was guilty of adultery because that girl was already considered to be, technically, the wife of another man. In later times, from what we can tell historically, I want to be clear, in later times, evidently, sexual intercourse was allowed during the betrothal period. But in ancient Israel, in this particular time, that was not the case. So there was the expectation that during the betrothal period, there would be an extended period for verification purposes of the purity of the girl. That was its primary purpose at this time in Israel. And you may say, well, what does that mean? Well, there was this expectation of fidelity and purity. And so the betrothal period, it gave an extended time, a matter of months, where there was evidence given that this was a pure girl. In other words, that she wasn't pregnant. There was this expectation. In fact, in provincial Galilee, which was far less sophisticated than even Jerusalem, which is not, by the way, necessarily a bad thing. In provincial Galilee, and in ancient cultures like that culture, there was even presented sometimes to the parents of the bride, there was presented evidence of her virginity, basically the bedsheets from the wedding night. And why would they do that? They would do that to protect the girl, to protect the woman. Because what would often happen in this culture, because women were at such disadvantage, what would often happen is that later on in the marriage, perhaps early on, a husband could be fickle, could become uninterested in her, could be sexually deviant in some way, and he could make accusations that he had married her under false pretenses, that she wasn't really a virgin. And so what happened is it became very important in those cultures for the girl herself and for the parents to be able to affirm her virginity. And that was the primary purpose of the betrothal period. Mary was betrothed to Joseph. But now look at the scandal. Think about it for a minute. Think about it from Joseph's perspective. Joseph's world had just come to an end. And again, try to get his view on it. Try to put yourself in his sandals. He knew for certain two absolute facts. The first fact was this. His wife, at least in a technical sense, in a legal sense, his wife was pregnant. And secondly, he had not been with her in a sexual way. His wife was pregnant. He had not been with her in a sexual way. So what conclusion did he come to? The only conclusion that he could come to. That she had been unfaithful, that she had been immoral. She was pledged to him, and there was a sacred responsibility there that had to do with heart, soul, mind, and body as well, and she had violated that in some way. We have no idea. The white spaces of Scripture don't give us this information of what she told Joseph or how much she claimed to Joseph, if she had told him the story of the angel. But from his perspective, we can tell as we read that very likely he wasn't buying it. And he had two pieces of information. This one that he had committed to love and care for had violated that trust. And he was not the one guilty of it. Immorality and unfaithfulness sexually was considered to be a crime against the spouse. It was considered to be a moral offense. And even more, both in Scripture and in history, it was considered to be an evil act upon the community, really upon the whole nation. I recognize those days are long gone. I wonder if we're better off because of it. I ask the question with sarcasm. But also what we recognize is that this was ancient Israel. And now we've been working through parts of the Old Testament, so most of us are aware that the law, capital L law, the law of Moses was at least to some degree in effect. And so what should have been the outcome for Mary, ideally, if you apply the law? The letter of the law would be that she would be stoned. She would be stoned to death. There would be capital punishment here. Now, we know both from Scripture and also from history, we know that this was very rarely practiced, especially in the case of adultery. And we don't really know the reasons why. The law was often incompletely applied throughout the history of Israel. But it's also possible that the reason it was so rarely applied, capital punishment for adultery, is because the law demanded, what, two or three witnesses. And for this kind of adultery, two or three witnesses were notoriously hard to find. So that's the possibility. The reason that she was spared, even in this ancient culture, the reason she was spared a capital punishment. But Joseph had some options. There were two ways that he could approach this. What was he going to do with his unfaithful, pregnant, betrothed wife? What would he do? He had two options. The first option was this. He could publicly expose her, accuse her, and divorce her. He could make essentially a public deal of it. He could publicly proclaim his own innocence, therefore her deep guilt. This would bring upon her public disgrace. It would bring upon her shame. And in that ancient culture, it would also bring her future would be completely jeopardized. She would be marginalized. She would have to live in solitude. She would live the rest of her life in shame. This would result for him, though, a sense of freedom. Freedom to be betrothed and marry someone else. It would also be a sense of vindication. At least he would salvage his reputation. Because once again, what were all the people who were looking on thinking? I mean, from their point of view, there were only two options. She'd either been with Joseph or she'd been with someone else. Both of those were immoral acts in the ancient culture. So to publicly accuse her and expose her was one option. But the other, implied here clearly in the text, is his second option would be to quietly divorce her. The old King James used to read it, to put her away quietly. And what that would represent, it would represent still freedom for him. He would still be free to remarry. And yet, there'd also be a sense where perhaps he would bear some of the shame. There would be whispers about him. But it would be a hidden, quiet shame for her. It wouldn't be a public acknowledgement. There would never be a case where someone could go and publicly say, with legal weight, that Mary was publicly proclaimed to be an adulteress. Even though there would still be whispers, it would be a kind and gracious way for him to love her well. And notice what the text says. Matthew, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that Joseph was a just man. The idea, he was an upright man. Literally, very literally in the Greek, the idea is he was a straight man. He didn't waver in his integrity. And so he had this situation. He was dealing with all the information as he understood it. And he said, I'm not going to mistreat Mary. I'm not going to bring the full weight of shame and the law upon her. I will separate from her privately, quietly. That was his decision. Can I just suggest to you that that's an indication of both his understanding of justice and also mercy? Do you recognize that? There's a sense there of his character, because from any point of view, as he thought about it, there was immorality here. So there had to be a standard for immorality, but there's also a sense of compassion. He wasn't vindictive. He wasn't full of vengeance. Can I suggest to you that that might mirror a fullness of both truth and grace? Those are his options. And he determines to divorce her, to put her away quietly. So on the surface, at least, that's what was happening. That was what was happening apparently. But I want to ask you, we know the story. What was really happening? What was really taking place? You see, the truth is that often what we see in our immediate circumstances, what we can see is not nearly the whole story. God is up to things that we never anticipate, that we can't predict. God is working in ways that are mysterious and that are all driven toward his desires and his providence and his sovereignty. And that's what you have here, beginning in verse 20, where he's interrupted in his sleep by an angel and who tells him indeed that he should not fear to take Mary as his wife, because that which is conceived in her is indeed from the Holy Spirit. There's something timeless going on here. Something timeless. If you'll notice in verse 20, look at the way the angel addresses him. Joseph, son of David. Now, if you were reading through Matthew 1, you would have already read through the genealogy of Jesus that Matthew gives. And Joseph is referenced in the genealogy, obviously. But he's called there not the son of David. His father's name was Jacob. So why in the same chapter, several verses later, why does the angel call him son of David? Well, what the angel is doing there is he's pointing out the fact that has already been revealed in the genealogy, that Joseph and his legal son, to be named Jesus, fall within the legal line of the kingly line of King David, and therefore has a legal right under the law, has a legal right to occupy the throne of his father David. You see, God was doing something that went far beyond temporal circumstances. God was doing something that went far beyond the horizon of our lives. God was up to something through the lives of Mary and Joseph and a little baby born named Jesus. God was doing something that was going to change history. And I'm just going to ask you to stop for a minute. And I'm going to ask you to think about the fact that God is always at work in ways that you cannot see and in ways that you will not understand. And God may be doing something in your life right now, maybe through your career, maybe through tension in your family. I know some of you have gone through incredible heartbreak in your marriages. But it's just possible that though God is not the author of sin, it's very possible, if not likely, that God is doing something that you can never see. It's possible you might not ever see it. He may be doing something right now in your life, the fruit of which might not be seen till after you're long gone. By the way, I'm going to suggest the same thing for our church. A pastoral transition, especially for a teaching pastor, is never an easy thing for a church to go through. But I'm going to suggest that God, who is the God of all, who loves this church who is the bride of his son Jesus, that God has a purpose that in the immediate circumstances, none of us can really see. And that's what was happening here. What was really happening was something timeless. It was also something miraculous. You see that the angel acknowledges that this baby that has been conceived in Mary is of the Holy Spirit. This is the miracle of the virgin birth. By the way, those of us that believe in the Bible, those of us that believe in Jesus, in the God of the Bible, we have no overwhelming problem with the virgin birth. If God is God, he's the God of miracles. If he created everything, if he controls all things by the word of his power, he can set aside the laws of his universe for his purposes. And that's precisely what he did in the virgin birth. But this is not just God showing off. It's true that this was a sign. That's what the angel says. Or that's what the writer Matthew acknowledges as he quotes the prophet. But it was also a means. You see, we just said God was about something bigger than just these circumstances. And Jesus, who came into the world, we now call it the incarnation, he needed to be both God but also man. He needed to be man so that he could stand in our place and take our place. He could represent us. He could legitimately be our brother. He could be our representative. But he also needed to be God, for his sacrifice, which is the reason he came, his sacrifice needed to be infinitely valuable. He had to be perfect. He had to take our flesh and live in perfect obedience and then be an adequate sacrifice to cover the sins of the whole world. So the virgin birth is meaningful. It's not just a happenstance miracle. It's not just that God wanted to do something that would impress us throughout history. It's that God was bringing about the plan of redemption. And doing so, it was miraculous. Jesus was born and lived both human and divine. And perhaps you've never thought of it, he remains human today. In heaven, in flesh, in a resurrected body, still our elder brother. This is the miracle that began at what we call Christmas. But there's also something gracious going on here. And you find the graciousness in the command to name him. The angel says, do you see it in verse 21? The angel says, she shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus in our English comes out of the Greek, but the transliteration out of Hebrew was Joshua. It was a very, very familiar name in that culture. And we've been working through the book of Joshua, right? Joshua really means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. And so when the angel says to Joseph, this is what I want you to call him, this is the plan of God, call his name Jesus, Yahweh saves, because he will save his people from their sins. Do you see the graciousness of God? The angel reveals to Joseph that something dramatic is happening here. That in some way or another, salvation is coming. Now, if you're thinking at all, you would ask the question, salvation from what? Well, we need salvation, and according to this text, we need salvation from our sins. There are an awful lot of deliverances we could use. The economy could use some deliverance, right? This culture we live in, we could use deliverance from it. Our aging bodies and sickness and death, we need deliverance from all of those. But make no mistake, our greatest problem is our sin. We need deliverance. We need salvation from our sins. And there was this hope, even in the name Joshua, even in the name Jesus, there was this hope that somehow the God of Israel would provide deliverance. They believed that he was that kind of God, and yet they saw the pervasiveness of the brokenness around them, and they saw their own guilt, and they wondered about the deliverance of God. By the way, a few years ago, there was an atheist organization, and they decided they wanted to get their message out at Christmas because they have such, obviously, an encouraging message at Christmas time if they're atheists. And the billboards that they erected all over the country said, one of them said, "There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life." We see, there's a problem with that. Because at the end of the day, no one can really do that. The Bible teaches in the book of Romans that God has written his law on the hearts of all people. And to stop worrying means somehow you have to do away with that law. In the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament says that God has written eternity into our hearts. We know that there must be something more. We know in some way or another, even implicitly, though we might not ever acknowledge it outwardly, implicitly we recognize our biggest problem is our sin, our guilt. That life will not go on forever, that there will be judgment. We need deliverance. We need deliverance from our sins. And the words of the angel to Joseph hinted at the gracious working of God. So what was Joseph to do? How was he to respond? What was his response to be? Well, we'll see that. Skip down to verse 24 and let me show you the response of Joseph. In verse 24, it says, "When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." You know what this was? Don't miss this. This was obedience, but it was difficult obedience. That was Joseph's responsibility. Difficult obedience. There's so much in the white spaces of Scripture that we wish we could know. I would love to see how all of that played out. I would have loved to have been there when Joseph somehow communicated with Mary and says, "I believe you. I know what's going on." But if you'll think about it, if you'll just try to, once again, put yourself in the sandals of Joseph, this was a difficult step of obedience. And that's often the case with obedience. It's often difficult. It's often misunderstood. It's often criticized. Let's be honest about it. Obedience to God is often mocked, is it not? And that's what Joseph would have experienced. He has a strength of character here. He has the courage to believe because he comes to this with a confidence in God's faithfulness. And it strengthened him to obey, even though that obedience would bring upon his life a stigma that would last forever. Do you remember that later in Jesus' life, 30 years later, they were still laughing at him and calling him an illegitimate child? That illegitimacy might either have been from Joseph being uncontrolled in his passions and violating his wife during the betrothal period, or it might have been another stranger that Joseph still stood by, an adulterous woman. But one way or another, Joseph bore that stigma all of his life in faithfulness to God. I want to tell you something, folks. When you choose to obey, it can often be difficult. It's often not the easy path. But it's always the best path. And that's what we find with Joseph. If you'll bear with me, Max Lucado is imaginative and he's also a great writer. And he puts himself in Joseph's sandals a few months later in Bethlehem. And I wanted to share it with you because I think it helps us recognize what Joseph went through. He imagines Joseph saying this in a prayer. "Father, did I miss something? When you sent the angel and spoke of the son being born, this isn't what I pictured. I envisioned Jerusalem, the temple, the priests, and the people gathered to watch, a pageant perhaps, a parade, a banquet at least. I mean, this is the Messiah. Or if not born in Jerusalem, how about Nazareth? At least there I have a house and my business. Out here, what do I have? A weary mule, a stack of firewood, a pot of warm water. This is not the way I wanted it to be. This is not the way I wanted my son. Oh my, I did it again. I did it again, didn't I, Father? I don't mean to do that. It's just that I forget. He's not my son. He's yours. The child is yours. The plan is yours. The idea is yours. But forgive me for asking it. Is this how God enters the world? Any minute now, Mary will give birth, not to a mere child, but to the Messiah, not a mere infant, but to God. That's what the angel said. That's what Mary believes. And God, that's what I want to believe. But surely you can understand, it's not easy. It seems so bizarre. I'm unaccustomed to such strangeness, God. I'm a carpenter. I make things fit. I square off the edges. I follow the plumb line. I measure twice before I cut once. I'd like to see the plan before I begin. But this time, I'm not the builder, am I? This time, I'm the tool. I'm a hammer in your grip, a nail between your fingers, a chisel in your hands. This project is yours, not mine. I guess it's foolish of me to question you. Forgive my struggling. Trust doesn't come easy for me, God. But you never said it would be easy. One final thing, Father. The angel you sent, any chance you could send another? If not an angel, maybe a person. I don't know anyone around here, but some company would be nice. Maybe the innkeeper or a traveler. Even a shepherd would do. Difficult obedience. He's a great example of faithfulness, of integrity, of costly godliness. He's a good example. But is that the point? Is that the reason this story is here? I mean, is Joseph's obedience the real point of the story? Is it the ultimate application for us? I think there's a great example here of difficult obedience, but I want to tell you that there's far more. It's not merely difficult obedience, because what he did then is only an example and is a conduit through what we must do now. And as we read this story, Matthew clarifies for us what we're to do now. Because it's not just about difficult obedience, it's also about encouraging faith. It's believing, and that believing bringing encouragement to our lives. It's encouraging faith. Joseph is an example of difficult obedience, but all of us can find the encouragement of belief, encouraging faith here. Because remember, God is about fulfilling his promises. His plan is coming together. And so, as the angel speaks and says, call his name Jesus, Matthew then takes that and says, all of this was being fulfilled. It's God's plan. And he quotes from Isaiah 7, and he quotes this passage which talks about a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they will call his name. But he doesn't say Joshua, right? That's not what Isaiah says. He says, call his name Emmanuel. And I want to tell you, as a kid at Christmas, this always just drove me crazy. It's, wait a minute, the angel says, call him Jesus, and then Matthew says, you see, this fulfills the prophecy where they call him Emmanuel. And I'm always wanting to stand up and say, the name Jesus is not the name Emmanuel. And Matthew clarifies it. He says, Emmanuel means God with us. God with us. How do we understand this? I mean, God was with Israel, remember? God traveled with Israel. God planted himself and revealed his glory in the temple. I mean, God was there. He was behind a curtain. He was in the Holy of Holies. There was always this separateness. And there are also these stories about God when he would visit his people. That's a term from the Old Testament, to visit them. He would not only visit to bless them, but he also visits to bring judgment. It was bad news when God visited, especially for the other nations. So the presence of God under the old covenant, it was understood, it was acknowledged, but there was always this separation. And the separation was because of guilt, was because of sin. And it brought a sense of fear, the idea that God would be present because we know our own sin. And so you remember there are these stories. We've looked at them even in Joshua. Remember the story of Achan. We have the story of the guy who they were carrying the Ark of the Covenant on the ox cart, and it started to sway, and he reached out and touched the ox cart, and what did he do? He died. Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? Old Testament style. And the question is, you see, God's presence is not a comforting thought in those circumstances. But you see what God is doing in the person of Jesus? Is Jesus will solve that problem of the sins. Jesus is the one who will save his people from their sins, and that makes God with us okay. That makes God with us a promise instead of a threat. God really is now with us because Jesus has come, and it's in his saving through Jesus that God is with us, and God is still with us. This is the reason the names Emmanuel and Jesus are brought together in Matthew 1. It's because the presence of God, which is a fearful thing, is now a blessed thing because Jesus has come and Jesus saves us from our sins. So God is now with us. And the New Testament carries this forward because in Romans chapter 8, it doesn't just say that God is with us. It says that God is for us. How can God be for us? He can be for us because our sins are now covered. Because Jesus has come. And that's encouraging faith. And that, by the way, is the ground of difficult obedience. When you believe that, when you really own that, when you recognize that God is with me in the person of Jesus, forgiving my sins, then it empowers and equips me to obey, even when it might be difficult or challenging, even when it might be mocked and laughed at. Christmas will never mean for you what it should. Christmas will never mean for you what it can mean until you acknowledge your sins or until you remember that your sins are forgiven through Jesus. Christmas will never be what it can be and should be until you humble yourself and trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Or if you've done that, for you to remember that that's what Christmas is about. That's what Christmas really is. This Jesus, the one who saves his people from their sins. This Jesus is Emmanuel, is God with us. And because we can say that, we can say that even though your marriage may be falling apart, even though your career may look like it's a train wreck, even though your family may be divided and estranged, even though you may be caught in an addiction and in a sin, if you are one of God's people, there is hope. And you can find courage, and you can find a tomorrow, and you can even find confidence. And as you turn from your sin, you can even find joy. Because God is with you. God is for you. Jesus saves us from our sins. That's what this is about. It happened this way, that Jesus would come, and in coming, save us. And in saving us, we now can say, not with fear, but with absolute gratitude and with joy and with hope, God is with us. And God is for us. What does the Bible say? In Romans chapter 8, remember this passage? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And you remember the last words of Jesus when he was still on earth? At the end of Matthew chapter 28, Matthew, who tells this story that we've read today, Jesus, after his life and after his crucifixion and after his resurrection, he's speaking with his disciples, and you remember what he tells them? He says, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." God is what? With us. And that's your Advent takeaway for this morning. The best Christmas promise is this: God is with us and God is for us. God is with us and God is for us in Jesus.